The text for the sermon this morning is found in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I call you back to the cross and to him who bled and died at Calvary. It is a good thing for us all to return at times to our starting place and make sure that we are in the way everlasting. The love of our espousals is most likely to continue if we again and again begin where God began with us and where we first began with God. It is wise to come to him afresh. As we came in that first day when we were helpless, needy, heavy laden, and we stood weeping at the cross, and there left our burden of sin at his pierced feet. There we learned to look and live and love. And there we repeat again and again that lesson, until we rehearse it perfectly in glory. We have fellowship with God and with one another upon the basis of the infinite love which is displayed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Babes in Christ and mature in Christ here feed upon one common food. Come, you aged saints, be children again. And you who have long known your Lord, take up your first spelling book and go over your A, B, C again. By learning that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die, that man might live through him. John Calvin says of this verse, "The true looking of faith is placing Christ before your eyes and beholding in him the heart of God poured out in love." Over the last 5 years, we have seen in John chapter 3, verse 16, the freeness of God's love. He so loved the world. We have considered the fullness of God's love. He gave his only begotten Son. We have dwelt a little on the firmness of God's promise that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have noted the faith of God's people and spent some time understanding from Scripture what that faith is. It is believing a message and receiving the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last year, we looked at the future of God's people and the everlasting life. This morning, we look at what this text has to say about what will happen to every person who has not received God's free gift by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This text introduces a solemn subject, and it teaches a solemn truth. The subject is the hopeless end of eternal death. The great truth that this text teaches is that God lovingly delivers everyone who believes in Christ from an awful, indescribable, eternal end. That end is summarized in one word, and it is the word perish. That word has the ring of danger, of death, of destruction. When you study the Bible and you look how the Holy Spirit uses the word we have translated here, perish, you will see that this verb carries a range of meaning. This verb means to lose. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4, the Lord Jesus said, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" That is the same verb that is used in our text, to lose. It therefore means to be lost. He goes after that which is lost until he finds it. This verb means to perish. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." This verb means simply to die or to be put to death. In Luke chapter 11, verse 51, we read that Zechariah perished. He died or was killed between the altar and the temple. That is the simple but very solemn range of meaning of this verb. The noun form of this word means destruction, ruin, perishing, or loss. For instance, it is translated in the Bible, perdition. The word perdition is an English form of a Latin word, perdere, which is the equivalent to the Greek word that we have here in our text, and means to give completely, and thus to destroy, to ruin. In English, perdition means utter loss. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 8, this same Greek word that we have here in our text is translated as waste. We read in verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" The Lord Jesus uses this word in Matthew 7, verse 13, when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the way and broad, or wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." In Acts chapter 25, verse 16, Festus uses this word when he says, "It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him." In Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, the Holy Spirit uses this Greek word for the name of the angel of the bottomless pit who was king over the locusts. What is his name? In Hebrew, it is Abaddon, and in Greek, it is Apollyon or Apolluon, which is straight from this Greek verb, apolumi. The Spirit of God takes the Hebrew word for destroy, which is used so often in the Old Testament scripture, And the Greek word for destroy that is used so often in the New Testament scripture and gives them both as the name for the angel of the bottomless pit, because this king is called the destroyer. We have looked at how the Holy Spirit uses the word perish in the New Testament so that we can grasp how the Lord Jesus uses it here in our text, and so that we can grasp why it is such an awful thing to perish. There are three things that the Word of God makes clear. First, the Word of God makes it clear that sinners perish. There are many who want to deny this. Universalism is not new. It is an ancient heresy, and it has always been a favorite heresy of the flesh. Men love to say there is no hell. There is no everlasting accounting. There is no eternal perishing. All will be saved somehow, some way, someday, someplace, by some means. All will be saved. That is the heresy. But it is a heresy, and it is a lie. Sinners perish. And for that, we have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Scriptures teach us that sinners are already lost, using this very word that Jesus uses here in John chapter 3, verse 16. In Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The idea of that which was lost is that which has been lost and consequently still is lost. That is the force of the word. That which has been lost and is still therefore lost. That is how the Lord Jesus describes sinners. In other words, they are already ruined, already fallen, already depraved, already corrupted, already alienated from God. Sinners do not have to wait until the day of judgment to be cut off from God, to be alienated from God. That is something that has already taken place. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that we have our understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, alienated from the life of God. They are already ruined, and they are already out of the way. That is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, "They have all turned aside." We can look every unsaved person in the eye and take the words of Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, and say, "As I say to you today, if you are still without Christ, you have departed from the way, already ruined, already out of the way, already on the wrong road." Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." There are many who are going in that way. They are already ruined. Sinners have already departed from the right way, and they're going down the wrong way. This is a far cry from the rubbish that many so-called scholars and theologians and preachers want to tell people today. We have been hearing ever since the birth of modern liberalism of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Of the divine spark that lies in every breast. That we're all the children of God in the same sense. We're all His redeemed, and ultimately we will all be saved. It is a very far cry from what the Scripture says. How different is the word of David by the Spirit of God in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's not much divine spark there. The Savior teaches that sinners are already lost and that they are even now perishing. The Apostle Paul speaks of a group whom he calls the perishing. He uses a present participle. It means those who are now perishing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." To the people who are now in the process of perishing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." When you think of that, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl outside of Jesus Christ needs to come to their senses and needs to say in the words of the prodigal in Luke 15, verse 17, "I am perishing." The prodigal had taken all the money. He had taken all that his father had given him. He had gone out into the far country. He had wasted his substance in riotous living. He had gotten into wrong company. He had been doing the wrong thing. He had been living it up in the devil's circuit. Now he's out feeding swine, pigs. He'd come to himself. Get the force of that. When he was out in the bars with the crowd, he seemed like a wise man. He seemed like a good fellow. He seemed like a good companion, but he was out of his mind. It is utter, absolute madness for sinners to make God their enemy, to make Christ their enemy, and to trample His blood beneath their feet. This man came to himself. And as soon as God gave him grace to begin to think straight, what was the first thing he said? He said, "I am perishing. I am perishing." Every sinner needs to come to that understanding. Without that understanding, you will never flee to Christ. Without that conviction, you will never avail yourself of God's mercy. Without coming to know the reality of your perishing condition, you will never come to pardon and peace. I am perishing. Just imagine what it means. Every day increasing your ruin. Every moment losing time, losing opportunity, with every step wandering farther and farther away from God, rushing headlong to everlasting destruction. Sinners are already lost. They are now perishing, and according to Christ, they will perish forever. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and he repeats it again in verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Without Christ, you are perishing. We have read a couple of times already Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, that the way on which the sinner is walking leads to destruction. The Greek word perish speaks of definitive destruction, complete destruction, not merely in the sense of the extinction of the physical existence, but rather an eternal plunge into hell and a hopeless end of eternal death, spiritual death forever. What does the word perish mean? It means a definitive destruction. What does that mean? It means cast out of your mind all of man's ideas about what perishing means. We should not import into the Bible what man says the word perish means. Come to the scriptures themselves. Not merely the destruction of the physical existence, but you will find that God defines this word as utter destruction, an eternal plunge of your soul and body into hell, and the hopeless end of eternal death. That is the meaning. Sinners will perish forever. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8 says that the beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. The very same term that the Bible uses to describe the utter doom, defeat, desolation, and damnation of the beast is the same word that it uses regarding the ultimate destruction, the perishing of the unsaved man, woman, or child. When Jesus spoke about perishing, when he spoke about the many going in at the broad gate that leads to destruction, he used the very same term that later he gave by his Holy Spirit to the Apostle John to describe the eternal plunge into hell of the beast. Perdition. Perdition. Utter, irreversible ruin. That is perdition. Total and irreparable loss. That is perdition. What does it mean to be eternally lost? It means to lose the soul. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Losing the soul, the life. That does not mean loss of consciousness. It does not mean loss of feeling. It does not mean loss of memory. It does not mean loss of desire. And it does not mean loss of guilt. Luke chapter 16 makes that very clear in the story that the Lord Jesus told of the rich man who died. And in hell he opened up his eyes. The truth cannot be gainsaid. The Lord Jesus Christ is making it clear that death is not the end. He is making it clear that when the soul departs this life, there is a consciousness, an opening of the eyes. 2 seconds after you die, you will see things that you did not want to consider in life. You will see the clarity of all the gospel teaching you have ever been given. The truth of all that has ever been told you from this book, the Bible. You will understand what you have tried not to understand down here in this life. When you lift up your eyes in hell. He opened his eyes and he was in torment. We are told there's no real fire in hell. It's just a figure of speech. Only a raving man, mad lunatic of the fundamentalists would take this literally. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, "This man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." This man himself cried out and said in Luke 16, verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. for I am tormented in this flame. And in verse 24, Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Here we have this triple testimony. The Savior tells us he was in torment. The man himself says, I am tormented. Abraham says, you are tormented. What more can God say to convey the message that he was tormented in mind and in body, in mind and soul and every faculty and every feeling? Tormented. We're told, oh no, he may be tormented, but that is mental anguish, not fiery physical torment. Even if that were true, it would not lessen the torment. Only fools who do not know what real mental anguish is would imagine that it was a lessening of the torment. But the fact is, in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, when the Lord Jesus speaks of fire and he begins to explain what he means, he explains fire as fire. I do not think anybody could live if they did understand the reality of the burning fire, the awful torment of God's hell. There's no loss of consciousness. The feelings are all there. Yearning, but never fulfilled. The anguish, the torment is beyond description and gnawing away at the soul is the awful guilt. Then comes the worst realization of all. I have lost my soul. For what? For whom? I have lost my soul. I am tormented in this flame, and I have lost the gospel. Never again. Never again will I hear a gospel invitation. I have lost the possibility even of being prayed for. Never again will my name be lifted up to the throne of God to ask for mercy. I've lost all opportunity ever to be saved. I've lost all hope. Hopeless, eternal, tormenting death, alienated from the life of God forever, to be enveloped in the fury of his wrath. The scripture makes it clear that sinners perish. Second, the word of God makes it clear why sinners perish. It gives three fundamental causes. Some scriptures make it clear that sinners perish by their own hand. It is their own fault. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tell us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If you are out of the way, and in the wrong way, then you are drawn away by your own lust. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In that verse, the Lord warns us against lusting after worldly wealth. But do not forget how the text ends. It speaks of foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. There are two terms used. The word translated destruction is another Greek word, but it is a word with a similar meaning. The Greek word translated perdition is close to the Greek word translated perish in our text, John 3, verse 16. Foolish and harmful lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. What leads sinners to hell? Sin. Whose sin? Their sin. There's not one innocent soul cast into hell. Understand that. Perdition. Someone asked an old preacher mockingly, "Where is this hell?" He said, "It is right at the end of a Christ rejecter's life. That is where it is." Men perish because they waste. Remember, that is one of the meanings of this word perish. To what purpose is this waste, this perdition? Sinners perish because they waste, or they cause to perish, every good gift of God, every blessing of God. God has given them a knowledge of the gospel. They have wasted it. He's put Bible after Bible in their hand. They have wasted it. He has put them among a praying people. They have wasted it. He has put them into a Christian home. They have wasted it. He has given them godly parents, godly Sunday school teachers. They have wasted it. They've heard the gospel preached week after week, and they've just cast it to the four winds. God has pleaded with them. He has given them conviction of sin. He has given them emotions of heart. He has given them all these things. On top of which, He has given them health and strength and time and opportunity, but they have wasted it all. In other words, every sinner dies by his own hand. Every sinner perishes a suicide. Like King Saul, every soul in hell will have to say, "I play the fool and I have erred exceedingly." I think often about Paul's words in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, when he was speaking to the Jews. He said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Sinners putting away the gospel, wasting gospel grace and gospel opportunity, are the cause of their own destruction. The Word of God also shows that Satan destroys the soul. That is why he's called Apollyon, the destroyer. He may employ other people in his work, false prophets, a godless crowd that will say, "Come with us." Beware of those who say, "Come with us, cast in your lot with us on the broad road." They are emissaries of Satan. He may use tempting deceptions, but remember, Satan's aim is always the aim of Apollyon, the destroyer, and his aim is destruction. We read that he beguiled Eve, and he's still beguiling souls today. He beguiles them in many ways. The Lord says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is the way of death." He beguiles them with false religion. He beguiles them with another gospel. He beguiles them with the thought that they do not need to be saved at all. He beguiles them with the thought that even if they do need to be saved, they do not need to be saved right now. He beguiles them with the thought that if they were to be saved, they would lose what life is all about and their life would be miserable. He beguiles them with the thought that they have plenty of time. Time enough later down the road. He beguiles these unstable souls. He blinds the unbelieving in order to keep them lost, to keep them perishing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And that is the same Greek word, Jesus uses here in our text. He blinds them. Why? Verse 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Oh man, or woman, or young person, I would to God, today you would awake to the danger. So far, you've just been following Satan without a care, trampling happily down the broad road with the gaping caverns of hell just a step ahead of you. I wonder why. There are men and women and young people who just take a treat from the devil's hand, and you happily follow him to hell. And once you are in hell, there will be no more treats. Sinners destroy themselves. Satan destroys them. But the Bible makes it clear that ultimately God is the judge who finally condemns sinners to eternal destruction. It was the Lord who destroyed the world in the days of Noah. It was the Lord who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the Lord who destroyed the firstborn in the land of Egypt. The Apostle Jude says in verse 5 that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." According to Christ in Matthew 21, verse 41, it is the Lord who will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And that is why the Lord says in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet what bitter irony is here in our text. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "He who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son now sends sinners to hell. The hand that was nailed to the tree is the hand that casts sinners into hell." What bitter irony is here? Sinners perish. The cause of their perishing is clear. Third thing the Bible makes clear is that there is only one way of deliverance from perishing. And we have it here in our text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." James chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that the God who destroys is able to save. He loves to save. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. He loves to save, and he sent his only begotten Son to save sinners from perishing. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth on that mission to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was perishing. And thank God that once he finds them, he never loses them again. For he said in John chapter 18, verse 9, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." The Lord Jesus Christ must seek that which was lost, but he could never lose that which he has found. Bless God that Jesus came to seek and to save forever those who are perishing. Consider John chapter 3, verse 16 this morning. Are you a believer? That is the big question this text poses in every heart. Every human heart. Are you a believer. I have to stand in the light of John chapter 3, verse 16, before my God today and ask, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are a believer, then you are saved. You will never perish. Never. Never perish. If you are not a believer, then you are lost. You are now perishing, soon to be damned forever. The Bible divides all men into these two classes, the perishing and the saved. Where do you stand? The glorious truth of the gospel is that perishing sinners may now be saved. Is that not what this text is all about? Perishing sinners can be saved. Every saved person was once a perishing sinner. Then God came in mercy and did that miracle of grace and saved them and now keeps them. But remember, unless you repent, you will perish. In the light of that, I can do no more than give you the words of the Savior himself. Repent and believe the gospel. When you repent and believe the gospel, then you will know the blessed assurance of John chapter 3, verse 16. You will say, thank God, I am a believer in Christ, and believers in Christ shall never perish. Oh, that God would take his word in all its solemnity and write it on our heart. I've tried to show you today how God in love saves believers from that eternal plunge into the hopeless death of hell. I plead with you, flee from perishing under God's everlasting wrath. Come. Trust in Christ and pass from death into everlasting life. Amen. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for the gospel of grace, which is Jesus Christ the Lord, your only begotten Son himself, whom you gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whom you gave because you so loved the world. Father, we thank you for such great love, and we pray that we may not close our hearts and our ears and our minds and our lives to you and to your word, to the gospel of grace and to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we may believe to the saving of our souls and not be those who go back into perdition or who have always been perishing. Father, we pray that today by your Spirit you will quicken the hearts and the lives of many, cause many to go from death, from perdition, from complete loss and destruction, to great gain, to eternal life, to peace and joy and happiness, to fellowship with you, because they are reconciled to you through the death of your Son. Lord, grant it, we pray, for your own name's sake. Amen. It is our privilege this morning to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us hear again the words of institution as they are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." In order that we may now celebrate this holy supper of the Lord to our comfort, we must first rightly examine ourselves. Further, we must use it as Christ intended, namely to his remembrance. True self-examination consists of the following three parts. First, let everyone consider his sins and accursedness, so that he, detesting himself before God, may humble himself before the Lord. For the wrath of God against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death on the cross. Second, let everyone search his heart whether he also believes the sure promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus is freely given to him as his own, as if he himself had fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let everyone examine his conscience, whether it is his sincere desire to show true thankfulness to God with his entire life, and laying aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, to live with his neighbor in true love and unity. God will certainly receive in grace all who are thus minded and count them worthy to partake of the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do not have this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and of the Apostle Paul, we admonish all those who know themselves to be guilty of the following offensive sins to abstain from the table of the Lord. And we declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, or who serve him in their own manner. All who misuse the holy name of God by cursing or in any other way. All who do not diligently attend the worship services and despise the proclamation of God's word or the sanctity of the sacraments. All who disobey their own parents or others in authority over them. All who violate human life or cherish hatred against their neighbor and refuse to be reconciled to him. All who either within or outside of holy marriage do not keep their bodies pure. All who by stealing, greed, or extravagance lead a worldly life. All liars, backbiters, and slanderers. In other words, all who either in word or in life show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. While they persist in their sins, they shall not take of this food which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But all this, beloved brothers and sisters, is not meant to discourage broken and contrite hearts. As if only those who are without any sin may come to the table of the Lord. For we do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. On the contrary, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we acknowledge that we are dead in ourselves. We are also aware of our many sins and shortcomings. We do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with the zeal that He requires. Every day we have to contend with the weakness of our faith and fight against the evil desires of our flesh. Yet by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are truly sorry for these sins and shortcomings, and we desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God. And therefore we may be fully assured that no sin or weakness that still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. Let us also consider for what purpose the Lord Jesus instituted this supper, namely that we should use it in remembrance of Him. We are to remember Him in the following manner. First of all, let us fully trust that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world according to the promises made from the beginning to the fathers in the Old Testament, and that He took upon Himself our flesh and blood. From the beginning of His incarnation to the end of His life on earth, He bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished eternally. By His perfect obedience, He has fulfilled for us all the righteousness of God's law. He did so especially when the weight of our sins pressed out of Him the bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. There, He was bound that He might free us from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. He was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. He even let His blessed body be nailed to the cross, that He might cancel the bond which stood against us because of our sins. And by all this He has taken our curse upon Himself, that He might fill us with His blessing. On the cross, He humbled Himself to the very deepest shame and anguish of hell. Then He called out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That we might be accepted by God and nevermore be forsaken by Him. Finally, by His death and the shedding of His blood, He confirmed the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace. And He said, it is finished. In order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, during His last Passover, instituted the Holy Supper. He gave the bread and the cup to His disciples in remembrance of Him. And He declared, saying, as often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you are reminded and assured of My hearty love and faithfulness towards you. It is a sure pledge that I have given My body and shed My blood for you. Otherwise, you would have suffered eternal death. I nourish and refresh your hungry and thirsty souls with My crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as certainly as this bread is broken before your eyes. And this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink in remembrance of Me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learn that He directs our faith and trust to His perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross. It is the only ground for our salvation. Thereby He has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by His death He has removed the cause of our eternal hunger and misery, which is sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. And by this Spirit who dwells in Christ as the head and in us as His members, we have true communion with Him and share in all His riches. Life eternal, righteousness, and glory. By the same Spirit, we are also united in true brotherly love as members of one body. For the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As one bread is baked out of many grains, and one wine is pressed out of many grapes, so we all, incorporated in Christ by faith, are together one body. For the sake of Christ, who so exceedingly loved us first, we shall now love one another, and shall show this to one another, not just in words, but also in deeds. Finally, Christ has commanded us to celebrate the Holy Supper until He comes. At His table, we receive a foretaste of the abundant joy which He has promised. And we look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb when He will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of His Father. Let us rejoice and give Him the glory. For the marriage feast of the Lamb is coming. May the Almighty Heavenly God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through His Holy Spirit. Amen. To receive all this, let us now humble ourselves before God in prayer and call upon Him together in true faith. Our merciful God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in this supper we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You will work in our hearts through Your Holy Spirit, so that we may entrust ourselves more and more to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, grant that our humble and contrite hearts may be nourished with His true body and blood. Yes, with Him who is the only heavenly bread. So that we may not live in our sins, but rather Christ might live in us and we might live in Him. Let us so truly be partakers of the new and everlasting testament, the covenant of grace, that we do not doubt that You will forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing to us our sins, but providing us with all things for body and soul, as Your dear children and heirs. Oh, grant us Your grace, we pray, that we may take up our cross joyfully each day and deny ourselves and confess our Savior. And let us even in all tribulation await our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from heaven to change our lowly body to be like His glorious body, and to take us to Himself forever. Hear us, for we come through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Your only begotten Son, who is without sin, and who is risen from the dead, and seated in power and glory at Your right hand, until He puts all things under His feet. Amen.